to read just a couple of verses from Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. If you pay attention to Luke's gospel, you'll find that the theme of wedding, it runs throughout. And I want us to see that this idea of a groom and of a bride, of a wedding feast, is not unique to Revelation, but something that you can trace through the scriptures. Luke 5, verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." And then from Revelation chapter 19, we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is the word of God. Baylor University is the largest Baptist university in the world. There are about 12,000-13,000 students at Baylor University. And when I was 18, I landed at Baylor. And my first impression of Baylor University was that there were 6,000 eligible young women. And that there were endless interesting courses to be taken and clubs to join. And the world just felt like just a field of possibilities to be explored. And I was excited about all of these possibilities, but then I went to one of my first classes, and I sat down, and I looked about three desks in front of me, and there was a young woman who I came to find out was Anna Coutant. And it didn't take long for all of a sudden my whole perspective on Baylor to change. And instead of seeing there being 6,000 eligible young women in all kinds of courses to study and pursue, everything in my life became focused. And there was really only one important task of life. And that one task was to win the heart of Anna Coutant before any of the other 6,000 men could figure out who she was. And I succeeded. Now, the reason I tell you this is we're going to be thinking about weddings tonight and the impact they have on our lives. And I think it's amazing that the Bible ends with the image of a wedding. I mean, this is the book that has changed culture, it has changed civilizations, it has changed people's lives like none other. And isn't it incredible to think that the image that God wants to close out his revealed word with is the image of a wedding? And I would bet that some of you probably lack focus in your life. And you're a little bit confused what you are to be doing with the time God has given you. And others of you, maybe you know fully well what God wants of you, but that initial drive or that motivation to passionately pursue Christ, it's waned. And I think part of what we're going to see is that what he wants is for all of us tonight to have the mind of a bride. There are certain traits that when it comes to brides and grooms thinking about a wedding, that these things should be definite and real for every Christian. That's what I want us to think about tonight. What difference does it make when a wedding is in your future? And here's the first thing that I would pull before you into your attention. I would have you think about the way in which weddings inspire affection. One of the privileges of my job is that I get to meet with couples that are engaged. And I love to meet with couples that are engaged. And I love in particular to stare and study the fiancé, the groom-to-be. Because often you have these guys, they're big guys, guys that think of themselves as real men's men. And yet you see them next to their bride, and they have this soft kind of plushy expression, and they're holding her hand, and they kind of squeeze up next to her. And as you talk to them, you discover that they just wrote a love poem to her. And then you hear the story about how they were engaged and they did something really romantic. And you're thinking, there's no way that kind of soft love is in this guy's heart. But it is. And often as I look at, you know, these young guys that are about to get married, it has me think about the kind of sentiments or feelings that are expressed through so many Christian hymns. If you read through the hymnody of the church, whether you're reading Bernard of Clairvaux, you know, from the Middle Ages, or if you're reading Charles Wesley from the 17th century, or if you're reading Stuart Townend's hymns, you know, that are contemporary, what you find is a passionate love for Jesus expressed. Sometimes it almost seems too sentimental. In our midweek, sometimes we sing this hymn. You probably know it. It goes like this: "There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Oh, how I love the Savior's name, the sweetest name on earth." And sometimes I meet really robust, reformed Presbyterians. They don't like this kind of gooey sentimentality. And I think they should, because I think Jesus is worthy of all of our affection, all of the kinds of love that we have. I've really enjoyed the last 6 months. We've had some new Christians come into the congregation. And one of the great things about new Christians is they ask questions that nobody else would think to ask. And so we were sitting around, some of these new Christians, we're sitting around with some Christians as well. And we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about, isn't it wonderful the thought of spending eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Everybody was just assenting. Nobody was thinking about what was being said. And then somebody raised their hand and she asked a question, and I thought it was really profound. She said, "How do I know that I really want to spend an eternity with Jesus?" And I don't know how I responded, but it got me thinking. And first it got me thinking about my wife and how my wife, I think she's very content to spend the next 30, 40, 50 years with me. I don't think another 500 or 1,000 years would be something that she'd eagerly look forward to. And so I started to think, you know, what would the ideal spouse look like? And actually, I wrote down some traits. And the things that came to my mind, first, it was faithfulness. You have to know someone who will be fully committed to you and will love you with a loyal love. Secondly, it's got to be somebody who's attentive. You know, it could not be someone who's self-absorbed, who only ever is tracking what they're thinking, who's never paying any attention to what you're saying or what you care about. You know, the perfect spouse would have to be kind. You know, would have to be able to show those warm tokens of affection. They're so important to keep a relationship fresh. Fourthly, I wrote down interesting. Frankly, you don't want to be forever with somebody who's boring. And finally, I just thought honorable. You know, they'd have to have the kind of character and worth and integrity that you admired. And as I wrote down these traits, as I started thinking about it, I started to realize I was describing Jesus. I mean, who is the most loyal, faithful human being that has ever lived? But the one who willingly forwent all of the glory of heaven to be nailed to a cross, publicly scorned and executed out of a loyal love for us. You think of attentiveness. I mean, how attentive is Jesus to the needs of everyone he encounters? Jesus, he never treats two people like they're the same. He knows the leper needs to be touched. You know, he knows specifically the kind of attention each person needs, and he gives it as we read the Gospels. You know, kindness? Don't you love the way Jesus is unwilling to send the crowds home hungry? Because he knows they need to eat? There are all kinds of warm gestures of affection through the Gospels as we see Jesus, how he lives. Interesting? I mean, Jesus undoubtedly is the most interesting person that's ever existed. I mean, as you read about Jesus, he lands in people's sitting room. First, you got all of the unexpected sinners sitting around him, even the kind of critical Pharisees. They can't not be at the party, so they're standing in the shadows just to see what he's up to. But everybody wants to hear everything he says. Nobody's doubting the fact that he's a fascinating person to be with. And then in terms of just being an honorable person of character, I mean, Jesus is the one in Revelation that as he's revealed, all of heaven falls on its face and just says, worthy. Total integrity. Total virtue. I mean, Jesus is the only person, as I thought about this young girl and her question, he's the only one that you'd really want to spend an eternity with. And it just happened as I was thinking through all of this that my family was reading through Prince Caspian. And there's this wonderful conversation between Aslan the lion and Lucy. It just pictures how wonderful Jesus really is. This is what Lucy says. She says, Aslan, you're bigger. She hasn't seen him for a long time. You're bigger. And then Aslan says, that is because you are older, Lucy. Now Lucy's kind of puzzled. She says, not because you're older. And this is what he says. He says, I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Isn't that powerful, a way that a child can appreciate that Jesus only gets better over time? In weddings, they have this power to inspire affection. Now, secondly, I think one of the reasons the Bible, it ends with a wedding is that weddings inspire patience. Now, it is a frustrating thing to be engaged. It's something that a lot of couples don't really experience because they don't wait until marriage. Those couples that have waited to be together for marriage, you know the frustration of waiting, of wanting the relationship to be consummated, of wanting to be able to just enjoy one another totally, and yet having to not have that over a period of time. And is that not a picture of what it is like to be a Christian? You know, to know that God has things in store for us beyond what we can conceive of, but they're not yet. We can't have them yet. And there's this delay, and it's difficult, and it's frustrating to wait. And it's one of the reasons we have this picture of a wedding. And I think it's specifically, or there's a peculiar difficulty with waiting in the modern world. I was down in Edinburgh for a week, a couple of weeks ago, and I went down to the National Gallery. I'd always wanted to go. I'd never been. There was a painting there that really stood out in my mind. It was a Renaissance painting. And it was on the ages of man. And in this painting, there were only three ages of mankind. In the corner, there were two infants. In the middle, there was kind of a couple, a young couple embracing. In the background, there was a man, and he was holding two skulls. And there was a despair that you could just feel through the whole canvas. Over here, you have these two infants who are being trampled by Cupid, showing the way that lust ruins our innocence. And then you had this young couple embracing, but you could tell it was fleeting. And it was disappointing. It could be taken away at any moment. And then in the background, you had this This old man with a white beard, and he was just contemplating death as he held these two skulls. As you looked at this, you could just see that, you know, in the Middle Ages, there was this awareness that life was disappointing. In fact, in the back of the painting, there was a little church. It was the only emblem of hope. And there was just this sense that there's got to be more. I don't think we feel that. I think the lights and the entertainment of the modern world is such that we're able to kind of inoculate ourselves. We're able to keep ourselves on a kind of buzz. We're able to think, you know, 60 is the new 40, and 40 is the new 20. So if I'm 60, I'm really 20. And there's not this kind of general despair of thinking, when will Jesus return? When will the more be unveiled? And as Christians, we need to have that thirst. We need to see this life, it is disappointing. And what we are anticipating, what we are waiting frustratedly for, is that great wedding, when that great consummation will come. And weddings inspire patience. They do so in at least three ways. The first way is they promise a date. You know, if you're a married couple, you know the date you're going to be married, and you count down. And every day you have that sense it's getting closer. And because it's getting closer, you're able to just wait a little bit longer. And that's the mentality of the New Testament. It's getting closer every day to the day Jesus returns. You know, weddings, they inspire patience because they promise an event worth waiting for. The reason you put a wedding out in the future is because you want all your family to be there. You want the party to be just right. And as we look at the Bible and we ask the question, why is God delaying? Part of the answer is he wants it to be just right. He wants everybody to be there who's invited. He wants it to be just how it needs to be. He is the great wedding planner. And the date is saved, and it's coming, and it's worth waiting for. And when it comes, this is why couples wait. Those that do wait, the consummation is promised. God wants us to know that that great promise of fulfillment that's never landed on creation, creation has never reached its potential, that it will. Is there any event more exciting in human culture than a wedding? And what God wants us to know is the wedding that he is planning is in the future. Weddings, they inspire affection. They inspire patience. But the third thing I would say is that weddings, they inspire diligence. One of the things that I think is interesting is as I've lived my life and now as I'm a pastor, I've been able to meet different brides with different personality types. You know, I've met the OCD brides that, you know the socks that the groom is going to wear on the wedding date and have everything planned. And I've known the personality types that are really laid back and kind of chill about everything. But I've never met a bride that wasn't diligent. I've never met a bride that you felt like you kind of had to poke them along. Come on, you might want to think about your wedding date. But no matter what their personality is, all brides are diligent when it comes to preparing for the wedding. And isn't that kind of convicting? Because then why are there so many of us Christians that seem relatively indifferent about this great wedding that we've been invited for or to? Jesus, he wants a bride that's diligent, but he wants a bride that's diligent for the right things. Every person here is diligent about something. The problem is a lot of us, what we care about, what we elevate on our scale of priorities are the things that honestly Jesus is fairly indifferent about. Now for some of us, our religion is the paleo diet that we're on. And rather than avoiding, you know, sin, we're really just trying to avoid bread and all of its cousins. And some of us, our religion is, you know, the corporation that we work for. And all we really want is to imbibe its values so we can be promoted, so that we can feel good about ourselves, because now we've got this job title and the salary to go with it. And for some of us, our religion in our elderly years is really just around our health. How can I stretch out my life as far as possible? And we obsess and we meditate and we give our heart and our mind and we fixate upon our health. And every time we have the chance to talk with anybody, we tell them not the gospel, but everything going on with our kidneys. I mean, these are the kinds of things that we're passionate about: our physique, our popularity, our general happiness, our success. And Jesus, he says, he wants to take us back and say, it's not really what I'm so bothered about. I mean, look at what he says in Revelation 19. His bride has made herself ready by advancing in her career and by getting down from a size 12 to a size 8 in her dress and by making more money. Is that how we get ready? No, it's the fine linen, bright and clean. And look, there's the parentheses in the NIV in case you missed it. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I sometimes get worried in Reformed churches in the 21st century that as we've recovered grace and as we've tried to keep legalism at an arm's distance, we've become afraid of actually saying as Christians, we're aspiring to righteous acts. Not because we think they contribute anything to our salvation, but simply because we know the Lord Jesus delights in them. So that we don't live our life for self-gratification. And when we are sitting having a cup of tea with someone who's got a very difficult personality and is very long-winded, and we'd much rather be at the gym, but when we can say, the Lord wants me to love this person, that we can know the satisfaction that he's pleased with this. Or that as we contribute our money to the causes of mission or to the growth of churches, that we can have that satisfaction, not that we're earning self-righteousness, but it pleases Jesus. And those of us that were engaged to be married, you remember the day that nothing was more delightful than doing something that pleased your bride-to-be. Is that not what inspires guys to write really terrible love poetry? Just because we know the standard's really low when it comes to the person who loves us? And it's the same with Jesus. You know, the things that just delight him. He loves the righteous acts of the saints, and that's how we prepare for this day. Living lives, as the psalmist in Psalm 45, living lives where we let go of the identity that we had in the past. In that Psalm 45, a bride would have been identified by her family and by her father's household. The psalmist tells the bride, forget where you came from. Forget all of your self-worth rooted in your father's household. And give yourself entirely to your groom. And that's the picture of a Christian. That we've given ourselves wholly to Jesus. And we just want to reflect them. And if there's any way that we can do anything to bring a smile on his face, we know it's simply because he's got a really low standard when it comes to his people. And just like the child who scribbles a little drawing on a paper and a stick figures and gives it to their parent, and the parent smiles and appreciates it, that's what it's like. The little things that we do that are appreciated just because this groom, he loves us. Remember the Psalm 45? He's enamored. He thinks we're beautiful because he's made us beautiful. What I want you to see again is what weddings do. They inspire affection. You know, they inspire patience. And thirdly, they inspire diligence. Now let this word land in your life tomorrow. What would be different about your life tomorrow if you were still meditating on the wedding of the Lamb? The first thing, I think you'd be singing love songs to Jesus. I just want to again speak to those men who think they're too masculine to sing love songs to Jesus. And I want to remind you, particularly if you're Scottish, of some of your ancestors. I love the way the old Scots, who I regard as real men, guys like Samuel Rutherford, you know, when it comes to Jesus, they get soppy sentimental. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford wrote about Jesus. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness rise, to love and to adore him, to see him with these eyes. Tween me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. Then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. A heart caught up with love for Jesus. Sing to Jesus, first of all, about your love for him. Secondly, I would encourage you tomorrow to begin to think about the difference between passivity and active waiting. It's a crucial difference. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5? He said, when he was asked why his disciples don't fast, he said, you don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. There will come a day when the bridegroom will not be with them. Then they will fast. Then they will actively wait for my return by doing things like fasting. And what happens when you fast? You abstain from something. The world would just say, this is just a good thing. Enjoy it. Get the pleasure of the moment. You let go of it just for a moment to remember there's something better to think about. And as Christians, we're called to actively wait for Christ, to actively remember through things like fasting and prayer that as good as God's creation is, and this one is good, still we're waiting for something better. And so we do little things that are funny to the world that they don't understand, but that remind them and us that we've got a higher purpose. That purpose is defined by this wedding that we've been thinking about. And the last thing I would just encourage you is to live your life not to please yourself, but to please Jesus. I'll just read you one last line from Rutherford. I love this. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not out the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He's not just all the glory in that land, he's all the glory in this land. So begin to have the mind of the bride. Be willing to let go of the things that have defined you in your past. Be willing to submit fully to the Lord Jesus. And beyond any other good, seek out his love, because it's sweeter and better than anything we can experience in this life. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless this, to give us that heart. Father, we have a book unlike any other people. We can think of the Quran. We can think of the kind of humanist tracts of philosophy, the ways that people try to get hope and try to figure out something to look forward to in the future. But what you give us in your word, it far exceeds what we ever could have imagined. Of all the images that could have been used, that you take this image of a wedding, that great time of festivity, of joy, of mirth, of feasting, of consummation, of love, and say, this is where I am taking things. And Lord, we pray that it would be real to us. To us, 2,000 years, again, it feels like a great distance between the resurrection and Jesus when you will return. Help us to see that's nothing. Help us to see that there are still people that need to hear this gospel, that there are still people to be invited to this feast. And in that interim, make us willing to actively wait for Jesus and to keep that mindset of a bride, preparing ourselves, dressing ourselves, doing things that bring honor and glory to your name, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that the celebration will just increase, that you will continue to call men, women, and children to this great feast. We thank you that we have heard the invitation. We thank you that no matter where we are in life tonight, no matter how disappointing our lives are currently, that we can have that concrete hope that you are taking us to a feast where there will be no tears, no sorrow, but joy on a scale and to a depth that we can't even imagine. We thank you. It's just another token of your goodness to us. And we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.